Good morning to you. It's hard to believe that it's Christmas week. Did you know that, this comes as a shock, I'm sure, but did you know that preachers can use a lot of hyperbole and overstate the case? Did you know that? And before I open God's word, I'm holding in my hand what's called an annual report or a ministry report. It's a summation of what the Lord's been doing in the life of our church over the past year. And I've seen 38 of these now, because that's how long I've been in vocational pastoral ministry. And without hyperbole, including churches that I myself served as a normal, well, as a regular whatever. This is the best I've ever seen. Without exaggeration. It's clarity, it's vision, it's graphics, it's short. I've seen some of these that are so big you need a forklift to move it around. And this is neat and clean, and it's available to you. And so would you please take advantage? It's on the website, and it can be accessed there, but there are hard copies available in the lobby as well. But if you love your church, and I know you do, this is a wonderful way to understand what God's been doing. It also contains, in a very clear way, for those of us that are visual learners, a summation of where we are financially. And again, it's so well done. Thank you for responding so wonderfully this fall to this word from the Lord that says we're to honor him with our tithes and our offerings. And so we are about $400,000 short of this year's annual budget, and we ask that you continue to be faithful. So many of you have been. We'd like to finish, obviously, in the black. As a matter of fact, as we finish in the black, the elders have said 50 cents of every dollar over and above finishing in the black goes to missions, a special mission project. Can you imagine 50% to give to the Lord's work overseas? And so help us with that. Finally, a couple of you have asked about pledge cards, and they will be coming out in January for those of you who take advantage of that. Well, will you turn, please, to God's word? We're looking at John 17. John 17. This is the fourth in a series of messages on why Jesus came. 4 weeks ago, we looked at the words from the pen of the Apostle John. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the words of Jesus himself in Mark 10:45. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Last week, third week in the series, we looked at the words from the lips of Jesus in John 10:10. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And now, fourth and finally, although it does not exhaust the biblical reasons why Jesus came, but the fourth in the series is now John 17. And I'll read the first seven verses. Would you stand out of respect for God's word as I read it to us? When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." This is God's word. Please be seated. If you know anything about contemporary country music, and you are not duty-bound so to know, but if you did, you would recognize the name Tim McGraw. And a number of years ago, he sung a very famous country and western song. If you are grammatically precise and given to clear syntax and grammar, this song will drive you crazy. But the words are exceedingly provocative. He said, "I was in my early 40s, the name of the song, live like you were dying." He said, "I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me when a moment came that stopped me on a dime. Spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays, talking about the options, talking about sweet time. Ask him when it sank in that this might really be the end. How's it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what do you do?" And he said, "I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying." And he said, "Someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying." For those of you uninitiated, 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu is a mechanical bull. You have a bucket list? If, like the individual in this song, if you were told you had but a very short time to live, would it make any difference in the way you live, the choices you make, the priorities you set, the passions you pursue? Would it make any difference at all? And I dare say it would. If we knew that our death was imminent, if we knew that we were approaching the end of the road as we know it, would it not cause us, as it did in the song, to reflect on the past and to ponder the future? You heard from this pulpit almost 2 years ago that the Christian lives in three time zones: the past, the present, and the future. And if you knew that your present was drawing to a close and you contemplated your future, would it not produce in you a reflection on what ultimately matters? What is the purpose of your life? Jesus, in John 17, is praying what is called a high priestly prayer. He knows from the Father that his earthly road will soon end. And he is pondering and contemplating, if you will, what his life has been about. I'm going to walk us through these seven verses. But before I do, do you have a bucket list? And if so, what's in your bucket? Well, as we look at this, I break this down into five prepositional phrases for those of you who love English grammar. I'm going to suggest to you that in these seven verses, five things are being said. Jesus was sent by God. Jesus was sent with a mission. Jesus was sent to people. Jesus was sent from eternity. And Jesus was sent for a purpose. Five simple prepositions that give summary to the life and purpose of Jesus Christ. First of all, he was sent by God. Verse 3, as he's talking, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ," referring to himself in the third person, "whom you have sent." No controversy there. That's theology 101. Of course, Jesus, the perfect God-man, was sent from or by God. But he was sent, secondly, with a mission. And that mission is also articulated in verse 2 where it says, to give eternal life to all you whom you have given to him. The mission of Jesus Christ. Now, I can remember long ago, in seminary, we had to read three books about liberation theology, which in the 70s was very popular. And it seemed to suggest that Jesus was sent to bring a political ideology. And that unless and until we embrace that political ideology, we are not being faithful to the purpose for which he was sent. There is another view of that, that Jesus was sent to bring a therapeutic theology. That is to say, his highest goal and zeal and purpose would be to make us feel good about ourselves. I quoted a musician last week from YouTube that just totally ruined the video for me, so much so I had to delete it from my Facebook, because at the end he said, the purpose of life is to be happy. There would be others who would say that Jesus was sent for the purpose to bring us prosperity and to define prosperity in material ways. Others would say that Jesus came to make us theologically precise and knowledgeable, and that if I possess good theology, I have understood the reason for which Jesus came. Others would say that Jesus came with the singular agenda to make my life comfortable and conservative and not in any way at war with the culture or myself. Well, Jesus very clearly had a purpose. He came with a mission. Are you listening? And it is what? To give eternal life. I don't doubt for a moment, biblically, that there are political implications of the gospel with respect to issues of mercy and justice. There are certainly financial implications to the gospel about how we steward our resources, which you are doing to help us meet budget. There are certainly emotional implications of the gospel. Jesus speaks of coming and bringing joy to our lives. There are theological implications to the gospel. We must understand and believe right doctrine. But at the root, at the very core and essence of the mission of Jesus Christ is, I have come to bring eternal life, to give it, which means, ladies and gentlemen, it is something to be received as a gift. If he articulated that it is to be given, it then must be received and cannot be earned or merited through effort. Here is the gospel in verse 2 and 3. And who is this gospel for? Well, thirdly, Jesus was sent to people. What people? To all whom you have given him. The glorious doctrine of election, by the way, which should, in the life of the Christian, when properly understood, bring tremendous humility. If you know Jesus Christ today, if you are heaven bound, if there is an ounce of joy in your soul, it is because the Lord has put a hand on you before the foundation of the world to give you the gift of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Jesus was sent from eternity. He said, before the world existed in verse 5, this was God's eternal plan. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't birthed out of the blue because Adam and Eve had sinned. It was from the origins of the universe. And Jesus was sent for a purpose. This is the fifth, last, and most important point. For what purpose did Jesus say he was sent? What word occurs more than any other word in these seven verses? It starts with a G and it ends with a Y. That the Son, verse 1, may glorify you. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth. What in the world does that mean? I have no doubt, knowing what I know of the history of Central Presbyterian Church and pastors who have stood in this pulpit, I have no doubt that you understand the biblical notion of glory. The Old Testament word, free cup of coffee, translated glory, is what? Kabod. The New Testament word is what? Doxa. Well, maybe we'll do a quick refresher then. Literally, the word translated glory in the Old Testament means heavy. Yes, say it, heavy. I like that. I'm a product of the 60s and have lived to tell about it. And you might be sitting around listening to a certain kind of music and engaging a certain kind of activity and contemplating the meaning of life, and someone will say something that is provocative to you, and you'll say, "Oh man, dude, like that's really heavy." Sounds better than, "Dude, that's really kabod." It means it's of substance. We speak today of someone, a writer, a speaker, like a Ravi Zacharias or a C.S. Lewis or someone. We say they have gravitas. What are we saying about them? We're saying that there is something of value. In fact, the opposite of being a heavyweight philosophically, if you read someone that doesn't have an original thought in their head and they're very superficial, you might use the phrase, they're a what? A lightweight. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a heavyweight of the universe, and he's the Lord God Almighty. His word is permanently heavy and weighty and meaningful. His nature is heavy and unchanging. There's nothing light about the Lord God. He is this God of glory. Sometimes this glory is manifested physiologically, phenomenologically, with a brilliant light. Sometimes it's communicated to people by his very presence that drives them to their knees and their faces to the ground, as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, for I am unclean." But it is this profound moral, spiritual weightiness that makes everything else pale in comparison. And so what does it mean to glorify God? It means for the Christian to recognize that at the very core of the being of God is a reality that transcends all other realities, a weightiness that makes every other human pursuit seem light. It brings forth worship and awe as we consider the supremacy of God himself. How did Jesus describe how he fulfilled his mission to glorify God? He came to glorify God. How did he do it? Verse 4, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And what work was he given to do? Keep reading. Verse 6, I manifested your name to the people. Now they know that everything you have given me, verse 7, is from you. This is a profound, profound statement. I have brought glory to the Heavenly Father by completing the work that he has given me to do. And whatever I have, Jesus says, whatever I have, this is Jesus speaking. Whatever I have, are you listening to this profound statement? I've looked at John 17 for years, and this week is the first time that I caught the expression in verse 7. It fried my limited brain. They know, he said, that everything that you have given me is from you. This is a statement of profound dependency and humility on the part of Christ. If Christ said, everything that I have comes from God, where does that leave you and me? Any skill, any talent, any resource, any gift, any virtue, virtually everything that we have comes from God. How could we not glorify Him? The glory of God, I'll bring to closure by introducing another term that I'm sure has been used from this pulpit, but the glory of God from Genesis to Revelation, the supremacy of God, the excellency of God, the being of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God. This is Genesis to Revelation, are you listening? The meta-narrative of the Bible. What does that mean? Well, you know what the word narrative is, don't you? It's a story, right? And the prefix meta before the noun narrative means it is a overarching, big story, all-encompassing story. For example, in our country, this is a political commentary. There's no basis for it in Scripture. I'm just sharing an opinion. So we're going to put parentheses around it. But I don't believe that we've had a meta-narrative in America since the Second World War. What does that mean? It means that if you were a farmer in Kansas in 1941, you were growing your crops to support the what? The war effort. If you worked in a textile factory in New Hampshire, instead of making dresses, you were making uniforms to support the what? If you were a steel worker in Birmingham, Alabama, or Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, you were making tanks to support the war effort. If you were working in Detroit, you were making engines. In other words, whether you're on the front lines or you're still at home, there is one story that is on every newspaper in America. There is one theme that you'll hear on the radios all throughout America, and that is America is at war, and all of the effort, the meta-narrative, the big story, makes sense of all of the little stories. Many narratives are what you and I are about. It's the things that we do day in and day out. We live in postmodernity, philosophers tell us, and one of the characteristics of the age in which we live is, quote, the loss of a meta-narrative. In other words, there is no overarching story that holds us all together as a people. And then Jesus comes along, and he introduces to us the meta-narrative of God's glory. That's the story that holds it all together. My little mini-narrative, being an interim pastor in St. Louis, being a father, a grandfather, a husband, and so on. My many narratives are not unimportant, neither are yours. Every one of us has specific call, specific responsibility, and so on and so forth. My question is, as you're the hamster in that wheel going around, performing your many narratives, is there anything that gives sense and meaning to the chaos of it, that brings order to it? And his name is Jesus. For he is the meta-narrative, the heavy weight, the doxa, the kabod of all of life. Glorifying God as a spiritual component, a behavioral component, an emotional, intellectual, volitional, financial, relational, ecclesiastical, and global components to it. It's all encompassing. It's the umbrella under which the Christian lives his life. In fact, Paul put it this way, whatever you do in thought, word, or deed, do it all what? To the glory of God. My question is this. Do you have a bucket list? If you knew that your days were numbered and you could pursue one or two things, would it be riding a mechanical bull for 2.7 seconds. May I suggest that when you see the glory of God and the gospel of His grace as the meta-narrative of your life, you take your existing bucket list and you dump it and shoo away whatever in it. And then you bring it back up. And as you begin to put new things into your bucket list, you ask this question: how does my life aspiration and ambition and priorities, how does everything that goes in that bucket bring glory to my Savior Jesus? And if it doesn't, it doesn't belong in that bucket. And then one day, you'll need not any bucket at all. One day, you'll be headed to glory. Why is glory a synonym of heaven? Because in heaven, there will be only one meta-narrative with absolutely no competition. John describes it this way in Revelation 21. There'll be a new Jerusalem. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth, a new realm of existence for the people of God. And he says, I saw no temple in the new city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, L-A-M-B, meaning Jesus. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. And why would that be? For the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp, L-A-M-P, is the L-A-M-B. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory, small g, to it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Beloved, whatever we value, whatever we think gives meaning and fulfillment to our life, whatever that might be, we'll bring it and set it at the feet of Jesus Christ, and we'll see for the first time completely, without competition, unhindered, unmarred, the glory of Christ. And that'll be our bucket for all of eternity. So why not start now? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you came to bring eternal life. And that life is in and through you. And whoever has you has that life. And whoever does not have you does not have that life. Oh, Father, that we would make your glory known while we still have breath. May we make it known in our behavior, our language, our friendships, our finances, our priorities, our time management. Oh Lord, may your glory be the meta, the big story that oversees all of our little yet important stories. And we long for the day. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for the day when there'll be no darkness and no night, for your glory will be our light. And until that day arrives, Lord, may our bucket list, whatever it is, glorify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.